All right, dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. And thank you for the again, for that fellowship that we can have in you. That's amazing. We thank you, Lord, too, for your word and how precious it really is. And for the truths that it contains that we need to dig out of there, we pray, Lord, that as we talk about the rapture, as we talk about the second coming, that you might help us to really understand the differences between the two, help us to understand the programs that you have for the church versus the program for Israel. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us in applying these things in our everyday life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been going through the rapture, and I've been going through the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and talking about the rapture that pertains to the church, the body of Christ. And then we get into another part. Actually, we didn't quite finish last week's notes, so I want to finish last week's notes, and I didn't bring any additional. But there's an important point when we're looking at the rapture and the second coming, and there's a lot of different contrasts that we can make between them. But one of those things that we see is the idea of Jesus standing. And when Jesus is standing, there's something very special going on there, because we know that when he went up into heaven, he went up and took a position next to the Father, and he was sitting. And so we see him in this sitting position. And we know that because of, let's go to Ephesians 1:20. Let me go back to 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we know where Jesus went. So when he ascended up into heaven, he took his rightful place, and his rightful place was seated next to the Father. So Jesus is in that seated position. Now, Hebrews actually goes into some more detail about that. And so if we go to Hebrews 10, we can see that there's a contrast here between Jesus and the priests. We know that the priests who were in the temple doing the sacrifices, there was no place for them to sit down. And the reason there was no place for them to sit down is because their work was never completed. They had to continually sacrifice, sacrifice after sacrifice, because the sacrifices were just a temporary covering. But when Jesus was done with his sacrifice, him being sacrificed on the cross, we see that he now is able to sit down because it's a completed sacrifice and never has to be done again. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So we have a contrast here of an unfinished work of the priesthood with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's a perfect sacrifice, one that never needs to be repeated. And so that that sacrifice was something that covered the priests would do an atonement. An atonement, the sacrifice of an animal was an atonement, which was a covering. So atonement really means covering. So when we talk about the atoning work of Christ, that's not really quite correct, because his work on the cross wasn't just a covering, it was making it gone. The sins are completely gone, and so they're taken care of from that standpoint. Now, verse 13, if we continue it, we've probably all heard those verses, or they stand out in our mind, but verse 13 continues the thought. It doesn't just stop there. I'm going to read 12 again, then go into 13. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So there's a time where he's going to stop sitting. He said he's sitting until a certain time. And that certain time is when he's going to get up, and that time is going to be when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So this very special time is, we're going to see Jesus standing in some time in the future. Now, if we go to Psalm 110:1, we can see where this comes from. It's actually a quote from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, and I know we've covered this verse before, but it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, we're not going to go through what this all means, but basically, the Lord is the Father, says to my Lord, the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110 is a verse that Jesus confronted the spiritual leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel with. And he was trying to get them to understand that it's not David who's talking here, but it's the Father and Son who are talking, because it doesn't make sense if they try to put David in here. Well, they would read it as David and read it because David wrote this psalm. But the leaders of Israel didn't understand what Jesus was saying, that he was the one who was actually in this verse. That when Jesus came to them and confronted them with this verse, he's saying that I am the one here that was is in view here. And the Father is the one saying to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, knew very well this verse, and they struggled with this verse as far as what it meant, because they were looking at it in terms of David instead of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was confronting them with the idea that, no, this is about God the Son, who is now in your presence, and relating this to what's going on. Now, before we go into Matthew a little bit, let's take a look at some other verses that talk about this. Here it just says he's going to sit until. There's a certain point where he's not going to be sitting. There's other verses that make it even more clear. Psalm 82:8. Psalm 82:8 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations." Now, in this case, we're seeing that God is arising. You have to remember that it's Jesus Christ who is the one who is the one who works between God and this earth. And so when you see God, a lot of times it's really referring to the Son, because the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God. And so we're talking here about God judging the earth, but he does so only after he arises. Psalm 94, verse 2, also goes into this same idea, that there's going to be a judge of the earth in the future. It says, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage." There's going to be a judge of the earth. He's going to arise when he judges. Now, when is he going to judge the earth? There's going to be the judging of the earth is going to be in that tribulation period. And he's judging he's judging both Israel and he's judging the nations. Now let's expand on this a little more. In Psalm 7, verse 6, we're going to see also that it's not just a judging, but there's going to be wrath being poured out. And it says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high," and so on. This is the time when God arises in his anger. And when he is angry, he's going to be pouring out his wrath on the world because of their sins. In Zephaniah 3:8, we see a complimentary verse here. And that says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up," and my version in New American Standard says, "as a witness." It actually is to be probably for plunder. And the idea is for plunder. When he rises up for plunder. And so again, this verse, when he arises up, His wrath is going to be poured out. He's going to be the judge of the earth. The age of grace will, of course, have been passed by. And so this age that we're in now, it's going to be beyond this. One of the reasons this is the age of grace is because instead of God's wrath, we're experiencing His grace now. And so this grace is being poured out, and people are allowed to sin almost as much as they want, it seems. And God hasn't stopped it. But there's going to come a time when God stops the sin, and He judges the world, and He judges Israel, and He's going to purify Israel. We've talked about that purification. Zechariah 13 is going to be a purification of Israel. The fuller's of soap, the refiner's fire in I think it's Malachi 3. And so we have then that time where Israel is going to be purged, is going to be purified, is going to be taken care of. And what that means is that many are going to be killed. They're going to be cut off from Israel. And leaving only those who are truly of Israel, which would be the believers. And that wrath, that judging and their wrath go together. And so the tribulation period is going to be a time of judgment, and it's going to be a time of wrath. And so, again, it happens when Jesus is standing, and at that time, His enemies will become His footstool. And so, in other words, He's going to crush them. He's going to put them under, we would say, under His thumb, so to speak. And they're going to be taken care of so that they will not be a factor anymore. And God is going to rise up at that point in time. So, now we have to understand, too, when the religious leaders dragged Stephen out of the city, he looked heavenward. And this is in Acts 7. He looked to the heavens, and they stoned him only after he said, when he looked into the heavens, he said, "I see Jesus Christ standing." And when he told them he sees them standing, I believe they knew exactly what he meant. Because Jesus earlier had confronted them with the idea that with Psalm 110:1. In other words, when Jesus is standing, they understood it was going to be for His wrath being poured out. And that wrath that was going to come out on the world, and specifically, Stephen was saying, God's wrath is going to be poured out on you religious leaders. Now, you can imagine these religious leaders, so pious, and we are the holy ones of Israel, and everybody looks to us, and here's this nothing man saying he sees this vision of heaven, and God is now going to pour His judgment out on them. What an insult to them. That's why they took him out of the city and stoned him. Then it's at that time that God, because he saw him standing, we know that God's wrath was going to be poured out, as we just looked at a number of verses. Now, many people interpret that Jesus was standing to receive Stephen into heaven. And what a nice, pretty thought that is. But it doesn't match up with Scripture. And if you start matching up Scripture and put them together, then you start seeing that, well, he was standing because the next thing on the timeline was going to be the tribulation. Right after Stephen died, the tribulation was going to come in. That seven years of God's judgment and of His wrath being poured out on the world. And so we see that it's consistent then with that standing, with His being stoned because of their being insulted, and that tribulation that was to come in. But it was, of course, that age of grace that now came in. I might mention, I left those end time events there, so you can kind of see how it's laid out as we're talking about the rapture and the second coming. It's got a lot more detail. It actually came from when we studied Matthew, and you can kind of see then how these things are placed and where they belong. And it's really the rapture is the kind of starts everything, but it goes into the tribulation period and all the events that are there. Now, I should say, too, I have a little different view on the tribulation period and the events that are going to happen, in that I view Revelation as a cyclical book. In other words, John writes in a cyclical manner. He comes around and around to the points and emphasizes different things. And as he's coming around, in other words, the seals are all the whole tribulation. It's showing the whole tribulation. And then as he goes back into more details, as the trumpets and bowls are being blown and poured out, that he's repeating events that are happening. So in other words, it's not first the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. It's actually the seals. And then he goes back, John starts reiterating and starts highlighting things that are happening in a different manner and bringing out more details with the trumpets. And then he brings out even more details with the bowls. And so it's really that one time period that he goes back and forth and emphasizes them several times. Most people see him as being linear. I see him as being cyclical and repeating. So just a word of warning when you're reading those notes. So the Pharisees were confronted with this idea here. In fact, if we go to Matthew 22:41, we can see here Jesus as he's talking to the religious leaders, and it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him," and when Jesus says the Christ here, you have to understand it's the Messiah. He's talking to them about the Messiah here. "They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until you put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" And so they were not able to answer that, because they would then admit that that there's a Messiah who is actually the Son of God. And they'd be relating that Son of God with Messiah. And they didn't want to do that. And so here we have, we know that Jesus outright talked to them about this verse that we just read. And about Jesus standing, he knows, they knew what that meant. And they understood what that verse was. I want to just point out one last thing here in last week's notes. That Jesus, everybody has probably seen the picture and heard about the picture of Jesus knocking on the door of a person's heart. And they get that image out of Revelation. Revelation has Jesus knocking at the door. In fact, we'll go to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, we see Jesus at the outside of the door of the church of Laodicea. And he's knocking at the door, trying to get in. Now people, pastors, evangelists especially, take a look at this and say, what a beautiful picture of Jesus knocking on the door of an unsaved person trying to get in. And in fact, if you look at the paintings, some of the paintings don't even have latches on the door. So in other words, Jesus can't get in. It has to be the person who lets Jesus in to their heart. Well, this is really a bunch of baloney, as much of Christianity depicts. This has absolutely nothing to do with what is going on here. It has a good feeling to it, though, and it has a nice picture, and so therefore that's why it gets used. But it really does not have anything to do with anything, and I'll tell you why. You knew I would. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, you have to remember that these are the churches in Revelation are not today's churches. These seven churches that are being written to are Hebrew churches that will be formed in the tribulation period. They have nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. So that's mistake number one. This church in Laodicea was one that Jesus was outside knocking. He was trying to get into the church. They refused him. They weren't ready to let him in. How do I know that? Well, let's go to James 5:9 first. Now, James 5:9 expands on this a little bit and gives us some insight as to what's going on here. It says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Well, this judge, we just read about a bunch of verses from the tribulation, that where Jesus arises to judge. And when James is talking about the judges right at the door, this fits perfectly with what's going on in the tribulation period. In this tribulation period, the judge is going to be coming, and he's going to be knocking at the door. He's going to see who's ready and who's not ready. He's going to be judging those who are ready and separating those who are ready from those who are not ready. And if we go to Luke 12:35, I believe this gives us just a little more insight into what's going on here. And it has to do, again, with the end times. It says, the heading on my New American Standard says, "Be in readiness," which is what this is about. It says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." Remember the 10 virgins. We had 5 who had enough oil and 5 who didn't have enough oil. In other words, there were 5 who were ready, 5 who were not ready. And again, that has to do with Israel, it has to do with Jesus coming, it has to do with them being in readiness, waiting and watching for Him to come. Verse 36, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." Well, doesn't that fit nicely with what's going on in Laodicea? If they were ready to have him enter, then they would have opened the door to him because they were ready. Because it's implied in Laodicea that they were not ready for the Lord to come, because he was outside the church door knocking. And these people in Israel were not ready to open the door to him. And so the warning in Luke, and going back to Matthew and others, talks about being in readiness. And in this case, they have to be ready to open the door to him, because when he enters in, at that point, he's going to then go into the wedding feast that was going to be the next thing on the event. Those who are in readiness will be going in and be wedded to Jesus Christ. And so that wedding feast was the next thing on the agenda at the end of the tribulation period, right after the second coming, after Israel's enemies are defeated. We're going to see then the wedding feast happening, where Israel is finally wedded to Jesus Christ. Diane?
I remember from your notes saying that the church gets taken up, but Israel gets him like a thief in the night. So really, Jesus is giving them a warning when he's knocking on the door of their church.
Yes, now, and the thief in the night comes from, many people confuse that with the rapture, and they say that he's coming as a thief in the night, and so then we have to be ready for him because he's going to come, and they say in a surprise. It's going to be a surprise because we don't know when he's coming. You have to remember, though, a thief in the night has to do with, first of all, it's the second coming. It has to do with the end of the tribulation, where people need to be watching and waiting. There will be those who will be watching and waiting and will not be surprised, because they'll be viewing the signs that are given. And there's many signs that we talked about. The beginning of the tribulation will be a peace treaty sign. In the middle, there's going to be the abomination of desolation. 3.5 years later, the second coming. And so we have a fairly specific way to see when Christ is coming. Those who are watching and waiting will know how to read the signs. They'll know when that time comes, and they'll be ready when the Lord comes. But there will be many who are not ready, and there are many who will not be prepared when the Lord comes. Now, when he comes as a thief in the night, what does a thief do? He breaks into a house that's not his. He breaks into a house and steals something that's not his. Now, can you relate that to Jesus Christ and believers? Seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? Now, let's put it the other way. When he comes as a thief, he's going to have the reaper angels going out. These reaper angels are going to reap the tares first. The tares, and remember the wheat and the tares, that the wheat was planted, the seed was planted, the wheat grows up, but then the enemy plants the tares. The tares are the unbelievers. The unbelievers in Israel are going to look the same as the believers for a while until they mature. At that point, the wheat is going to be very specifically, it's going to look like wheat, and the tares are going to look like tares. The tares are going to be torn up by the reaping angels. They're going to reap the crops, basically. They're going to take that, bundle it up, and throw it into the fire. In other words, those who are unbelieving are going to go into the eternity of hell. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who's commanding these angels. He's coming as a thief in the night. He's stealing those things that don't belong to him, which would be the unbelievers. The unbelievers are going to be torn up and cast into the fire, leaving the wheat which is going to be harvested and brought into the barn. They're going to go into the kingdom. And so we have the picture, the thief in the night, again, is not something good. It's bad. If you're an unbeliever, you are going to be the one who is going to be broken into, taken, and then cast into the fire. And so the thief in the night image is completely backwards, again, of what is really happening. And if somebody would put just a little bit of thought into what's going on, it would make more sense to see that he's coming for the unbelievers. He's breaking into the houses that are not waiting. They're not watching and waiting. They're completely oblivious to what's going on. They're scoffing. If you read Peter, Peter talks about the scoffers. In the last days, they're going to say, well, where is the coming of the Lord? It's not happening. This is ridiculous. And so those are the people who are going to be surprised. They're going to be the ones who are not watching and waiting. And so we have, then they're the ones who are going to be plucked up and stolen off this earth, so to speak, and cast into the lake of fire. Does that answer your question? Thanks for bringing that up. Dave?
Regarding the seven churches in the tribulation, are they made up of believers and unbelievers?
I believe the churches, absolutely, there's going to be believers and unbelievers. If you read it, you'll see that there's a lot of, they appear as sheep, but they're actually wolves. They're coming in and they're going to rip the church apart. We see that Jezebel is part of the church. Jezebel as a false prophet. No one ever names their kid Jezebel for a reason. Evil, evil woman. And this Jezebel is going to be in the church along with true believers. And so the believers are going to, that's why I believe 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written, because so that you may know that you have eternal life, and also so you can discern who has eternal life. And they're going to have to know this when they get into the end times.
Are they made up of Jews and Gentiles?
I believe there'll be Gentiles involved in that, just like they were at the synagogue. They worshipped in the synagogue. And when Paul would often go to the synagogue with Jews, both believing and unbelieving Jews, but there are also many Gentiles involved there too. So I'm pretty sure that there'll be also Gentiles involved, but they have to come in under Israel's program, like they did when Jesus was walking the earth. Revelation 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. Well, who's walking among the seven golden candlesticks? Jesus Christ. And why is he, if he's walking, he's not sitting, right? In other words, he's in his wrath mode. He's in the point of pouring out his wrath here. So even the imagery of Christ walking among the candle, and you have to remember the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches that were listed in chapter 1. And so Christ is walking among the candlesticks because he's walking in judgment, and he's walking in terms of his wrath, and he's separating believers from unbelievers. So it's not like you can't take the imagery of our church today as, oh, Christ is here with us and he has his messenger or his angels here or he's walking among us. That's not what is in view here. You don't want Christ walking. You want him sitting. Because when he's standing, the imagery when he's standing is going to be one of judgment and one of wrath. That's what's happening in these churches, is God is pouring out his wrath, not just on the churches separating believer from unbeliever, but also in all of Israel. And so you have to remember that these seven churches represent all of Israel. And that's what each one... Israel has problems, and God is pointing out the problems through revelation as to what these problems are within the church. And they have to be careful that they don't get sucked into the worldliness and into the false prophets and into all the things that will pull them away from Christ. They have to be faithful to Him throughout that tribulation period. That imagery of Jesus standing is very important, and it's important to understand what it's all about. And it has to do, it also helps us to distinguish between second coming and rapture. It helps us distinguish that the churches in Revelation are actually Israel churches. They're churches that are Hebrew churches. They're not church the body of Christ churches. And if you understand the imagery, then it makes it much more sense how it has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. And this is why we need to study Scripture. We need to get into it. We have to understand, well, what is written to us and what's written for us. It goes right back to our whole life. The way we act and the way we serve and the way we love each other and the way we do things, we have to do it according to the Pauline doctrine. And if we get away from that, and if we start taking things that don't belong to us, you're going to do it in the wrong way. Therefore, we're not going to be pleasing to God. We're not going to walk in a manner that's going to be the way He wants us to walk. And so we need to understand these distinctions, not just to study the distinctions. It has to do with our whole walk. It has to do with everything we, as we read Scripture, we have to know, what do I take for myself? How do I apply that? And if I take the wrong things, then I'm going to be displeasing to the Lord, and I'm not going to walk in the manner that is going to be the way He wants me to walk, because I'm not taking Scripture and dividing it properly. So, and we, you know, I spent almost five lessons just talking about our walk and those things that we need to do that are pleasing to the Lord, and how do we determine what is our walk? And it comes down to Pauline doctrine. People accuse us of worshiping Paul, but Paul tells us to look at him as our example. And God, Jesus Christ, came to him and told him these words. So how can we ignore Paul when we're taking the last words of Jesus Christ? The last words that he spoke to us came from Jesus Christ through Paul. We have to study Paul to understand what God wants the church, the body of Christ, to do. Dave.
I have a picture in my mind of the stoning of Stephen, with Christ standing in anger, and then counting to 10, and then turning to Paul with the gospel of grace for until the tribulation.
It would be a righteous anger if it were anger, but we don't know what happened in there. But perhaps, who knows?
Peter. Same type of kind of question or void or whatever. You got that standing period, Stephen, and then does he just take a break and then say, well, I'm going to usher in Paul now because the world's not ready. They have to kind of get this right, and here's my messenger.
From our standpoint, it kind of seems that way. But from God's standpoint, you have to remember that we were already designed and taken care of from before the creation of the world. So all these things were laid out. It seemingly, it looks like it was something that God, well, that didn't work, so I'm going to try something else. But from His standpoint, the church, the body of Christ, was already in His mind. He knew each one of us before.
The period of grace is probably pretty long. It's got 2,000 years, and it's relatively short. And we've got some time, but not a lot here.
So, it's nice to know that God had this all planned out. Terry.
Just a thought. Okay, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? Okay, what's the next event to happen? Up to the church. When God has to stand to come. We're going to meet Him in the air.
Well, you know, he's not seated anymore, is he? And there's probably, and perhaps, there's even a hint that the rapture will bring in the tribulation, in that not only is Christ not seated anymore, and He's calling us home, but you'll notice that it said with the voice of an archangel. Now that isn't Jesus yelling out with the voice of an archangel, but that there is a voice of an archangel. Now the archangel has nothing to do, as far as Scripture tells us, has nothing to do with the body of Christ, But like Michael, has everything to do with Israel. Michael was involved heavily with Israel, and we see that interplay with angels and Israel, but nothing with us. So when we see, when we read about the voice of the archangel at the rapture, it seems a little odd, but perhaps it's almost the rapture now introduces the tribulation, because now we have Jesus standing and we have the voice of an archangel. I don't know. Some surmise that there's going to be a gap between, and I put a gap, you know, on my notes, I said gap with a question mark, I don't know. But possibly there will be a gap for things to set up. But I almost reject the gap theory, and put it together that the tribulation begins almost right immediately. But we just don't know. But that's it. Yeah, but that's an interesting point, that he will be standing, but there will be a voice of an archangel too. All right, let's go into we got all this time now for to cover these notes. Now, as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to see a change in what Paul is talking about. And Paul was talking about the rapture at the end of verse 4, and now he starts out with chapter 5. And he starts it out with the word, but. Now, if you have a New American Standard and other versions, it'll say now as to the times, which kind of goes into a change. But the King James versions and many others also have the word, but. And the word, but, I think is a better word, because when you have the word, but, it comes up with something that is in contrast to what we were talking about. And the word but really, the dictionary definition says that to introduce something contrasting with what has already been mentioned. Well, that's what Paul's doing. When you have the word but, it's in a contrast to what he was talking about. And this contrast was the going from the rapture to the second coming. And so there's right from the get-go, Paul seems to distinguish that there's a change. Now, there are actually, the word used in this case can be but, now, therefore, and so there's a number of words that can be used. However, when we go through it point by point, we're going to see that there is a contrast, and therefore the word but makes sense to use in this. But it's not the normal and. In the Bible, the word and is usually this Greek word. And you'll see that Greek word, kai, being used for and. This other word that's used, I don't remember what the word is in the Greek, can be interpreted as a number of different words, and including but, and now, and so on. So that's why there's various translations of that word. But it makes sense, though, if you know and understand that there are changes. If you read through some of the paraphrases. Now remember, a paraphrase is somebody with a bias who's taking and reading scripture and then putting their own ideas into it. And if you start reading like the Living Bible or the Message, you're going to see that they assume a continuation, that this is all part of the same thing. And they put these together because their theology doesn't have a rapture. And so when they come and write their Bibles, they start taking and putting their own biases in it, and in this case, they'll just write it as if it's just one big event. And that's the danger of a paraphrase. The good side of a paraphrase is you can use it almost like a commentary to kind of see where someone is going with it. It might give you some ideas, but boy, by no means don't trust a paraphrase. The Message and the Message especially is really dangerous. It's a dangerous one to read because there's so many things in it that can lead you astray. The Living Bible is probably a little better. It might give you some insight into where Scripture's going, but again, you have to read with your eyes wide open because it can lead you down the wrong path very easily. King James Version seems to be the most clear, well, maybe not clear if you're not used to the words, but it seems to hold up probably the best of all translations. And it's got them, it's in it, they seem to do a good job. But again, there are still occasional things, there's some things that are problematic or things that should be changed to say something else. But overall, King James, I believe, is the best. I usually use NASB, the New American Standard Bible. It's the Bible of Bethesda Church, and it also is pretty accurate in what it does, but there are still some issues with it. Anyway, and so the word "but" leads us to having this idea that there's going to be a change. Now, if I were to say, and I summarized what Paul is saying here, the last part of 4 with the first part of 5, Paul would be saying, I don't want to be you to be ignorant about what's happening to us in the rapture, for we will all be caught up to be with the Lord, but they will experience the day of the Lord when Christ comes as a thief in the night. And so that is going to, that's a summary with the word "but" in the middle, contrasting those two thoughts. Now, Paul then goes into, he says, now as to the times, in fact, I'm going to read this portion here, just to this 1 through 3. So we can get the full picture. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, the next phrase that Paul uses is the times and epochs, or the times and seasons. King James uses times and seasons. Now, the times and seasons are always about Israel's prophetic program. We don't have times and seasons to look at. We don't have the times and seasons all laid out for us. We know the next event on our prophetic timeline, it really is declaring the end of this age with the rapture. And that's the only thing we know. We don't know anything between here and there. We know things are going to get bad. They're going to get worse and worse. Things are going to deteriorate. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that we're going to see churches falling away. We're going to see people turning away from godly principles and things. And that's what we're seeing right now. However, Paul could say the same thing. When he was ministering and building up churches, as he went through Galatia and as he went through that whole area of what is called Asia, which is really Turkey. He went to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He went to the seven churches. That includes the area of the seven churches in Revelation, but that would include Ephesus that he was in. And as he's sitting in the prison at the end of his life, he says, all those churches have left me. In other words, they've turned their back on his doctrine. They've gone their own way. Like in Galatia, they have decided law is better. I don't want this grace stuff. They went back to their old ways. And so they gave up on Paul's teaching. You can imagine that crushed Paul. And it's very sad for him. And he, in his mind, thinking, well, things are really falling apart. Churches are turning away from good, solid doctrine right and left. Well, that kind of describes the area we're in right now. We're experiencing that. Churches that were once pretty decent have turned away and gone into the emergent thing. They've gone into contemplative prayer. They've gone into these occultic practices they don't really realize as being of the occult. They Christianize things, they've left the Lord. They basically left good doctrine, and we see that more and more. But Paul was experiencing that too. And so how can we say that, this has to be it, we're seeing everything falling apart? Well, Paul saw that too, and he fully expected to be raptured up until the Lord told him, you're not, you're going to be brought home. He knew he was going to die. Well, we have the same thing. We see churches that are falling apart. We're seeing things that, the Lord can pull that back. He can pull churches back to Him. He can reverse the trends, or He can just delay what He wants to do for a long time. So the rapture isn't necessarily imminent, although we can see It's not necessarily going to happen soon, I should say, although it is imminent. Imminency just has to do with nothing in the way. The rapture could happen any time between Paul, which we know it didn't, and who knows when, another 2,000 years. So, we sure hope it's not that long. But the Lord waiting, because he doesn't want anyone to be condemned. He wants all people to be saved. Now, that's kind of an amazing thing, that the patience of the Lord and allowing sin to just expand, it seems, unchecked in this age of grace. As Paul talks about this present evil age, and this present evil age back then, he could see the evilness. He could see how people were allowed to go way beyond in their evilness, and God not stopping it. And we're seeing that too, where people are going farther and farther away from God and wanting nothing to do with God. And we're experiencing that right now, and we're wondering, how could the Lord not be coming back in the next few years easily? Dave?
Well, there will still be, even though God doesn't want anybody to be lost, in the age of grace, I'm just thinking out loud, there's people saved in the tribulation. It'll be under the kingdom gospel, but there still will be many, many people saved. So, I was always under the impression that there was a certain number of people had to be saved under the age of grace, but it has to be something else, because there's still opportunities for people after this rapture to be saved. So.
Well, we've talked about the fullness of the Gentiles and kind of jokingly say, well, there's this last Gentile that's going to come in, and there will be a last person that comes into the body of Christ before the rapture. But I believe you have to really understand it in terms of it's not so much waiting for that last elect person to come into the body of Christ, but it's a certain age that'll come to a close when the Lord comes. And so this age of the Gentiles is going to come to a close, and we're going to go back to the Jewish age again. So it's you can't specifically say that there's a certain elect person that's, at least I don't believe so, that's going to come in at that point. Although, we kind of joke about it a little bit, and if we could just find that last person and see when he's saved, we'll know when the rapture is going to happen. But I think it's a much more general term and has to do with this age that Paul, being a Gentile, an apostle to the Gentiles, and so that we're in the age of Gentiles, in so to speak. So,
Gary, what do you think about people who say that those individuals who have heard the gospel of grace and reject it have no chance of entering the kingdom?
It talks about a strong delusion that's going to be sent out. And we get into 2 Thessalonians, I think, is where that shows up. And so therefore they take this strong delusion being sent to those people, they take it as those who rejected the gospel, and that strong delusion will prevent them from being able to be saved. And I'd reject that. It'll be harder for them, I believe, to be saved than it would have been before. But I believe that as long as someone is breathing, they have the opportunity to accept Christ. And either in this age where we accept him with his death, burial, and resurrection under the age of grace, or in the kingdom, when the gospel of the kingdom is going to be presented, once we're raptured out of here, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be resumed, and that they'll have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so they will have to then believe that, but it's going to be difficult because of that strong delusion that's going to be sent out.
But there are a lot of people right now who believe in the Christ, but they don't believe in the gospel of grace.
Yeah, and it's really a matter, again, of if they've transferred their full trust, and I'm glad I'm not the one that has to determine who's saved and who's not saved. If they've fully transferred their trust to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, then they truly are saved. And those who claim that, but yet rely on something else, my parents were saved, I go to a church, I serve in the church, I do good works and all that. Anyone who puts their trust in Christ and a little bit more, they do their own works. They're not saved. They're not truly saved. And
because they believe in John 3:16 now.
Yes, they're really going back to the gospel of grace.
Tribulation area.
And again, I'm not going to argue whether they're saved or not, because that's a work of the Lord. So, and the Lord hasn't given me that that gift to determine who's saved and who's not saved. Any other questions? Otherwise, I guess we'll just have to close. Yes?
I just had a thought too. That's very thing you'll say now, the rapture, and they're looking forward to the rapture, obviously, how things are going. But I thought to myself, you know, maybe you just assume that America will be here when the rapture. I mean, who's to say that America that we know will not want to be here? I mean, you're saying it could be 2,000 years. And if we look at things as they are today, but I'm thinking, you know, maybe as our seeing our country changing, who knows? You know, it may be a whole different society.
America is falling apart quickly, seemingly. There is no United States in the Bible, which doesn't mean that there's no United States. It just means that the focus is on Israel. People read the eagle as being the United States, but that's reading a lot into Scripture that really isn't there. So we don't know. It could very well, the whole world system could be changing more and more, even going more towards a one-world government even before the tribulation comes in. So you're absolutely right. We don't know, but we know the Lord has it in His hands, and we live our life to please Him and not worry about the timing of these things. We try to figure some things out. We know that we will never be able to figure out when the rapture is going to happen. In fact, they cannot figure out exactly when the second coming is going to happen, but they'll be close. They'll know probably within a month or two, but they won't be able to pinpoint it to an exact moment. But we are left much more in the open, and we have to just trust the Lord and live our life to please Him, and that's what we're here for. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank You for the information You've given us. We know we want more, but You've given us everything we need to know. And Lord, we pray that You'll just help us to put these concepts together, not just so that we can be technically precise in our knowledge of what's going on and of prophetic events and so on, but that, Lord, it may actually change our lives, and that we might actually be prompted to share these things with those that don't understand, for those that don't know, for those who need salvation, that You might help us to have sensitive hearts and being able to do this. And Lord, we pray that we might please You in what we do, because that's what it's all about. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.